Well, good evening and welcome. I want to actually have something of a balance to what Jeff said at the table. Jeff talked about this idea of judgment and not having to worry because of the blood of Christ. And I don't want to disagree with that, but I'm going to balance it, focusing on an aspect that he brought up, that he still wants to be good. The truth is that if my sins are going to be held against me on the day of judgment, it's already over. I stand no chance. There is no amount of good that I could ever do that could make up for any of the sins that I have committed. But just because we're forgiven doesn't mean that we go through life without any thought about the day of judgment, about the way that we behave. And Jeff said that as well in what he was talking about. What we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And I was in a study this past week, and we came upon this verses 17 through 19 and had good discussion about it, and I'd like to share some of that with you. So the people in 1 Peter, Peter is encouraging them because there would be some reason for them to suspect that maybe God hated them. You see, they were Christians who were suffering for their faith. And if you go back to a Jewish mindset, if you are suffering, that is a sign that God hates you. He's upset with what you're doing. You're feeling his wrath. And Peter is trying to explain to them that that is not the case, that suffering is not a sign within Christianity that God is displeased with you. One of the great evidences of that is you're following Jesus. You believe Jesus was really, really, really pleasing to God, right? He suffered. He died on the cross. You're just following his pattern. And so he'll say that throughout 1 Peter. But notice how he talks about these Christians and how they are in fact saved. They're right with God. And so he says in chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He begins and he says, God knows you and you are a part of God's plan. You have been chosen. Okay. He goes on in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He begins this letter with a bang, saying, you guys are saved. You are truly special to God. Through the blood of Jesus, you have been born again. And you have reserved in heaven a place for you. Contrast that, though, with what he starts to say in verse 17. So you see what would happen with most people? In fact, this is what happens. People get confused about this idea of being chosen, and they think it's this very personal, individual thing where God has looked down on earth. He saw Jared, and he said, Jared, you're going to be saved, and now there's nothing for me to worry about because I am saved, chosen by God. They might look at it and say, see, I have my place in heaven. It's reserved. I have nothing to worry about. So Peter contrasts that. He balances it all out with verse 17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That concept flies in the face of the implications of Calvinism. It flies in the face of what most of the people around us who call themselves Christians claim. Most of the people around you who call themselves Christians really have this careless approach to life. It is, I'm saved, therefore I don't have to worry. I can live any which way I want because I'm saved, and nothing Satan does, nothing I do can take that away from me. Peter's response to those who he's very carefully said, you're saved, is that you need to conduct yourselves in fear during your time on earth. Certainly not a popular message, not one that people just love to hear. I have always wanted to hear how afraid I should be as I go through life. Nobody feels that way or wants that, but it is nonetheless true. Why? Well, Peter gives three reasons that I see within these few verses, verses 17 through 19. And the first reason is because God will judge impartially. So if we look at verse 17, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So why are they conducting themselves in fear? Because God is judging them impartially, each person. So even though they might call him Father, we will still be judged. So what happens if you go to a court case today and your dad was the judge? You have been accused of drunk driving and you come into the court and there's your dad sitting there behind the thing with the gavel. I got one term in there. He's got the gavel. It's the only term that matters, right? So he's behind the bench, right? What's going to happen? You think they're going to go through with that court case and say, "Yeah, go ahead"? Your dad is going to have to step down and say somebody else needs to do it because I have this relationship with the person who is being charged. And it's not just with the prosecution and the defense. When I was on the jury, one of the jury members was excused because she sat down and she waved to the judge and he said, "How's my boat doing?" And he says, "It's still in my backyard." And so she was excused. And she didn't know anything about the defendant or anything like that, but there was that relationship which spoils the fairness of the trial. And there are many people who have this concept that says, "I am going to be judged by God whom I call Father. I can't lose." And he's being careful to point out that's not the way it works. Because as much as you may call him Father, and as much as you may have that relationship with him, he judges impartially, according to each one's work, not according to their relationship that they already have with him. And so what we find is that judgment is based on each one's work. Therefore, we need to be careful about what we're doing. God sees what we do, and we will give an answer for it. We see it right here. It says, "Judges according to each one's work." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it's the same basic message when it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So why should we care about what we do? Because we're going to answer for what we do. In addition, we should understand God's nature in judgment. He is unbiased. Again and again within scriptures, that is what we see about God, and it is what God demands from his people, and they so frequently failed. The minor prophets, the prophets, when they came so frequently, their issue with the people was, "You are being partial in your judgment." And God is not that way. So look at a few of these passages in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, setting us up for an understanding of who God is and how he judges. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." You can't pay him off and he shows no partiality. Well, to explain that a little bit, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, God explains what kind of justice he wants. He says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." This is a brilliant concept. You don't give people that are poor favorable treatment because they're poor. And you don't give people who are rich favorable treatment because they're rich. Don't we see issues with that in our society? But God's not that way. We don't get to go on the day of judgment and say, "Well, since I'm poor, I know God will be okay with me. Or since I'm rich, I know God will be okay with me." God does not see things that way. And so those who judge are called to judge the way God judges. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, a king is setting up judges over the people, and he's telling them, "You need to be really careful about how you judge because God's the ultimate judge." So in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 5, he says, he appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. So you can't bribe him. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter comes to understand this. He says, I now understand that God will accept anybody from any nation who fears God and keeps his commandments. Romans chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Again, this idea of God not showing partiality. Doesn't matter where you come from or who you are. It matters what you do and why you do it. So Romans chapter 2, starting verse 9, says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And what's really getting emphasized there is the problem that they had is some people thought, well, I am a Jew, I am a person of God's family, therefore I'm okay. And so they didn't have to worry. Why? Because they're a Jew. We would think of this more appropriately as saying, I am I can't do this, but I've known others, you know, that have been their preachers, and their father was a preacher, and their father was a preacher, and that father was a preacher. And so you have multiple generations of preachers, and somehow that gives you this free pass in judgment. That's not how it works. But that's how they thought of it. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, John the Baptist tries to correct them of that way of thinking. He says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You can't rely on who you are, who your parents are, what circumstances you were born into. And the opposite side is true too. We're warned about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. This great argument showing that there was this hardening of the Jews so that the gospel could go to the Gentiles. And so he uses this illustration in Romans chapter 11, and it really starts back up into verse 17 or so. And he says, okay, so you have this natural tree, this natural olive tree, and we take off some branches because they're not good, and that represents the Jews. And he says, but we bring in other branches to take their place, and that represents the Gentiles who now believe. And he says, you Gentiles shouldn't get arrogant because the Jews were rejected and now you've been accepted. Instead, what he says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So it doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor. We should conduct ourselves in fear because God's going to judge us based on what we do, no matter who we are. Okay, first reason. Second reason is because we know God. So if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, he began with that statement of, if you address as father the one who judges. There's an implication there of a relationship and an understanding of God. We address him as father. That implies that we know him, which the previous verses would go along with. Knowing then should lead to action. So what was it in Matthew chapter 25 with the parable of the talents? What was it? The one who receives one talent, what's his excuse? I knew you. That's what his excuse begins with, isn't it? So Matthew chapter 25 and verse 24. And the master, of course, thinks that's a horrible excuse. That should have been the motivator. So this one person, he receives one talent, he does nothing with it. He squanders what the master has given him. The master comes back, says, I want what I've given you, I want interest. And it says, starting in verse 24, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Do you see how the problem there is? His excuse is, I knew you. And the master's response is, if you knew me, you would have done something about it. That's the only logical progression there. Well, if we know God, then we know who He is. So 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, if you address as Father, He's already introduced that relationship, actually, back in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Sorry, I really want verse 14, but we'll get to it. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If we really know God, then we know who God is, and in that aspect, we then know who we're supposed to be. Why should we conduct ourselves in fear during our time on earth? Because if we know who God is, we know who we should be. We know what decisions we need to make. We know what things we need to avoid. We know what things we need to pursue. Why? Because He's our Father. That very relationship should cause us to conduct ourselves in this life with fear. And of course, if we know God, then well, we know His nature, and that is He's judge, which we already see where it says, if we address Him as Father, the one who judges impartially. Well, how many times throughout Scriptures is it referred to as God as judge? The more we know Him, the more we should be concerned and aware of the fact that there is a day of judgment coming. That's who God is. That's what God does. He corrects wrongs. He rewards rights. So what's the third reason? And the third reason, I think, is the most shocking of all. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And it doesn't end with verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Can you fathom that? How opposite from what the rest of the world says. Knowing that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, rather than giving us cause to go through life carelessly, not worrying and with great joy because we all just know we're saved, gives us reason to go through our life with fear. Careful about the things we choose to do. Why? How is that? Why is it that we should be fearful in the way that we live in this life because we have been redeemed by precious blood? Well, first we need to understand what the word redeemed means. Sometimes we take a word and we just mean saved, and that's true, but there's nuances to saved. Forgiven means saved, right? But it doesn't mean redeemed. Those are two different concepts. They have different aspects to them. So what redeemed means is payment to free us from oppression. It's not limited to this, but one of the ways that we understand it is if somebody's kidnapped, right, there's going to be a ransom call. That ransom note that says, okay, give us this much money and we will free this person we have kidnapped. If you pay that, we could call it paying the ransom, but it's also redemption. It's paying the price to get them free. The problem with that is it's not limited to somebody who is stolen wrongfully. It would include slavery. Somebody who is under circumstances, belongs to somebody else, you can pay them off to get them free, and that would be redeeming them. All right. But being redeemed, paid off, being freed, why does that cause us to want to be careful about how we live? Well, because the price was high. So imagine that I suddenly decided, you know what I really want to do? I want to become a sailor. And so I get in my little boat, and I go next to Somalia, and odd thing happens, some pirates come and they kidnap me. And then they call Bonnie and they say, Bonnie, is this Bonnie? And Bonnie says, yes. And they say, we have your husband and we will let him free for $5. She says, okay. So she gives them the $5 and I'm set free. What am I going to do when I see her? I'll be like, thanks. That was odd. That was pretty weird. That was $5. Now suppose instead they say we want $5 million. Now, I know I have not really illustrated Bonnie's and my financial situation, but $5 million is not in our budget. So Bonnie goes to Rob and she says, "Rob, I need a job. And I need to work some overtime. Could you keep the place open 24 hours? I'll run the whole thing, and I need a little bit of a raise." And so she works, and she works, and she works, and she gets blisters on her feet and on her hands, and she works until she gets $5 million, which probably took more than a few weeks. And then she goes to the Somalian pirates, and she says, "Here is the $5 million, and she redeems me." What sort of attitude do you think I should have with her when I get back? Do you think I should come back and say, "Hey, Bonnie, oh, your hands are so blistery. I'm going to go find some other woman"? How insulting that would be for her to have done so much for me and me to go and turn some other direction. Well, notice what he says here. He says in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold," no matter what amount. You weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It wasn't an amount of money that God gave. There was no amount of money that could compare to what God gave. He gave His Son and His very, very precious blood. Don't you think it matters how we live when He's done that for us? Should we turn our backs and go do things that are displeasing to God? Things that are painful and things He hates? Things that are opposite of who He is? The price was so high to save us, to pay for us. We owe Him a careful life. But we're not done with that, because there's more to it than that. What He says here is, we were redeemed from. It doesn't say we were redeemed from condemnation, though certainly that's an implication. That's not what he says. What he says is, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. There is a way that the world lives, and it is the way the world has been for generation after generation after generation. We may say things are getting worse. Things do get worse, perhaps, but the basic nature of who we are hasn't changed. We are a people that live according to the flesh, and that is a futile way of life. It has but one outcome, and that is the condemnation of our souls. It's the way the world thinks. It's the way the world acts. It's the way we've done, and we have been redeemed from that. Jesus' blood was shed so that we could be redeemed from that way of living. How incredibly shameful for us to then carelessly, mindlessly, heartlessly go back to it. Why are we careful about the way we live? Because Jesus' blood was shed to save us from that life, not so that we could live in it. That would be almost akin to Bonnie paying the $5 million and me saying, "Yeah, that's really cool, but I'm going to stay with the pirates anyway." No. So it's so backwards thinking. We are fearful. We conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth because we're saved. So backwards thinking. But it's because of what price was paid. It's because of what we were saved from. And it's because of what was offered for us. All right, so why conduct ourselves in fear? Three reasons: because God will judge us impartially, because we know God, we address Him as Father, and because we have been redeemed by precious blood. I want to finish one thing by answering this other side of the question, which seems really important at this point, that is, what are we talking about? What do we mean, conduct ourselves in fear during our time of stay, our stay on earth? Peter answers that question in more detail throughout the book. Consider these verses and this answer to that. Fearful conduct. In verse 15 through 16, it is idea of being holy, which is again fairly generic, but we'll start with that. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Well, that's great. What's holy? We need more specifics than that. Okay, so you go down to chapter 1, verse 22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." When we say conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, what we're saying is focus on and be careful on loving the people around you. Sincerely, fervently loving one another. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he starts saying, okay, here's this other idea of holiness. It's a removal of wickedness, right? Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. What is this idea of conducting ourselves in fear during our time of stay on earth? Well, here it is. It's removing these things. This malice, this deceit, this hypocrisy, this envy, this slander. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he talks about this abstaining from fleshly lusts. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he goes through and he lists that out in case we weren't sure. Well, what's that? What's this fleshly lusts? Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. To get into more details, he explains that in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All of those things we must remove with careful living. Well, then, and if you go back earlier in 1 Peter, he goes into this section where he talks about humble living in various aspects, this idea of submission. And so in chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, it's submission to governments. In their case, it was the horrible, wicked, big Roman government. In our case, it is the American government. No matter what you think of it, no matter which direction you think it is going morally, our responsibility is to carefully submit to it for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. But he's not done there. In verse 18, he lists the idea of being submissive in regards to servants to their masters. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he refers to it in regards to a woman to her husband. In chapter 5 and verse 5, it's young people to older people. It says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what is this careful life? It's one where we're not the rebellious ones. We're the submissive ones. We're the humble ones. The husbands don't really fit into that exactly with the same argument, so I'll just throw them in on their own side. 1 Peter 4 and 3 and verse 7, the husbands are supposed to live in an understanding way, glorifying their wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And that's part of careful living. And then he gives a long list, and so I couldn't really summarize it, but verses 8 through 12, he just kind of, he gets the shotgun out and boom, he splatters us with a whole bunch of things saying, here's what we need to do if we're going to have this careful life. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then we add 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, where he says, above all, keep fervent in your spirit and your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Summarizes a different way. Take away all the positives, just the negative side of it. It is, don't be like the world. 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, the former lusts. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, the former ways of the world that we inherited. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, after listing out all those things in verse 3, says, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. It is the easiest thing in the world to be influenced by the world, and perhaps to not even notice it. the challenge for us, because God will judge everyone impartially, because we know God and how He is so different than the world and how He is holy, and because we know that we were bought, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, the challenge for us is to be different. To be somebody truly special in this world. To be not wicked, filled with malice and sensuality, but to be filled with purity and holiness, with love and kindness, with sympathy and compassion, with goodness in all of our actions. Let us every day conduct ourselves in fear in that way. I thank you for your time and for your attention and your consideration of this particular passage and how it is so different than the things that we hear from the religious world today. If there are any here who are not Christians, you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid of judgment, the reality of it, the consequence of it, the fact that on your own you cannot stand. God has illustrated how severe judgment is. On this first sin was merely eating a piece of fruit that you weren't supposed to eat. A piece of fruit, and it cost everybody their lives from that time. With the exception of two that we are told about. Everybody died because of that sin. Death entered into the world. We were kicked out of God's presence. Have you ever done something you weren't supposed to? Once? How many times? And there's no fixing it. Adam and Eve couldn't have just said to God, well, oops, or I'm sorry, or here's another piece of fruit. I'll just put it back on that tree. We'll tape it on and everything will be fine. Doesn't work that way. There was no fix. There is no fix except the blood of Jesus, this precious blood that saves us from our sins. And if you're not a Christian, you can receive it right now. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That His blood was shed on the cross, He was resurrected? Do you believe in those things? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess your faith? Well, then be baptized into Jesus and receive the greatest gift ever given to mankind. And if we're a Christian and we've fallen away, remember this message. We're supposed to conduct ourselves in fear every day. Don't overlook sin. Don't justify it. Don't explain it away. Deal with it. Two things about dealing with it. One, remove it. Stop doing it. It's hard, but that's what you work on day in, day out. Keep trying. Keep making that effort. I will quit. And the second one, then how we deal with it is we call upon God to forgive us once again. And His promise is He will. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Have you been to Jesus?